Good evening. It's good to see you tonight, and we welcome you. We have visitors present among us, and we're especially thankful that you have come to be with us. We look forward to an opportunity of getting acquainted and ask that you, if you have any questions about what we teach or practice, we invite you to ask those, and we'll do our best to go to God's Word and discuss it together. Our interest for each one of us is that we might know truth and might in faith do the will of God, that we might live in His grace, that we might in our lives be those who say and do the things that will help others come to Christ. I don't think I know of any more mournful and frightening song than the song we just sang. It is one that grabs our attention if we are aware of the fact that we will stand in judgment and that we bear a responsibility as we live this life to try to teach others who are lost in sin to be saved in the Savior. And that really bears upon the study of this evening, so I appreciate that Sam chose it to lead us in it. In just a moment we will turn our attention to that, but lest I forget, there is another announcement that just came in. It's only sketchy to me, but I understand that a young boy about Bailey Torres's age, who they're acquainted with, and I think an announcement was made sometime back of his deteriorating health, is now at the point of death, near death as well. And so let's remember that family. That's a trauma, undoubtedly. That message came through just a moment ago. We remember that friend of Sister Christy Torres and undoubtedly pain that they're facing at this time as well. Now the benefit that we have as Christians is exactly as Brother Jess led us in prayer, that we wrestle with the trouble of the hour, and yet our confidence is in the Lord, and sure and know that of His great love and His mercy toward us all, and we take comfort in that, we take solace in that. And we're thankful to Him for that type of love that the world does not know. The world can come to, the world can have if they come to Jesus. It's a love, however, that has been distorted and defamed very often by a world that does not love God. And that includes the nature of what we're going to study tonight: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's no way that in one lesson we can speak to all the aspects of how we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And yet we can speak to some points, and we'll speak to some with some specificity. We'll get specific a little bit, but we speak to some general principles as well. And I suppose that what prompted this is some of the headlines of the last couple of weeks, of the discussion of alleged discrimination against people based on hypotheticals that were asked pizza shop owners in Indiana about same-sex marriage and LGBT issues, homosexual issues, and whether or not they would serve or cater a wedding that of same-sex nature. They answered it according to their faith and their conscience, and consequently got really hammered by many, many people, and yet others came to their defense. But the point that I wanted to make from that, the charges of religious-based bigotry that are made, quite frankly, I told one brother this week, I said, I don't want to be a hobby writer talking about some issue all the time, and yet it seems like this is really in our face a lot. And that maybe some of the approach we need to take is to look at this from this standpoint of what does God expect of us regarding that particular subject of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and even the broader point of sin in general. As you see, I heard somebody on the TV say this week that I think Jesus would hang out with the LGBT crowd. He said Jesus would hang out with them. And I got to thinking about that because, you know, sometimes Christians get to developing a similar attitude of, well, Jesus ate with sinners and just leave it there. Okay, so what does it mean when Jesus ate with sinners, for example? We'll look at that tonight. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because this verse says that we owe a moral obligation to love one another. And it says that's the debt we owe. That's the responsibility we have, is to love one another. And the fact that he says love does no harm to a neighbor. So it fulfills God's law. It fulfilled the old law. It fulfills God's law at any time as we love God and love our neighbor. So what does that mean? I mean, the implication of that statement, Jesus would hang out with LGBT crowd. The implication is Jesus would be okay with their life, with their choices. And so that becomes a question, and is that right? Would Jesus be okay with that? I read an op-ed in the New York Times this past week. Bigotry, the Bible, and Lessons of Indiana was the title of it. And it is written from a man who himself is of that those choices and life. And he said, homosexuality and Christianity don't have to be in conflict in any church anywhere. Okay. Don't have to be in conflict. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to broaden this beyond just that subject. Okay? Because the Scriptures do. Because that's not the only sin around. Look what the Bible says, though. Do you not know? Okay, so there's something we can know here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. There's something we can know. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that is those who are not righteous, upright before God, will not inherit the kingdom of God? So in other words, it says, you should know that the unrighteous are not going to heaven. Do not be deceived. Now, this is a piece of deception. There shouldn't be any conflict in any church, anywhere, anymore about homosexuality and Christianity. And here's why. Neither fornicators, that's sexually immoral. That's of all stripe and all natures. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So here's some people who were sinners, but they were washed. That is, they made a deliberate decision to repent and be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. They were sanctified. They were set apart from the sin. They were not endorsed in their sin. They were not encouraged in their sin. They were set apart. They were made holy, justified, pronounced not guilty through the authority of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, through the gospel. First Corinthians, Acts 18:8 of the Corinthians, it said, many of the Corinthians, that's who he's writing to, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You want to be washed from your sin tonight? You need to hear the gospel, you need to believe the gospel, and you need to be baptized to be saved, baptized into Jesus Christ, into His blood, into His death, for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible says. If you've been taught that you can be saved without being baptized, you haven't been taught what Paul taught the Corinthians. You need to believe and obey what the Bible says about it. But of course, the Bible does, as a result of saying that, says that there is a reason of conflict. And the conflict is sin. But you see, that's the problem, isn't it? Is that man in sin wants to remove sin from our vocabulary. Yet the Bible says now, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's going to bear upon this whole issue of sin. Bear with me and we'll see how that's the case. Agapao, the word used here, means love. It's the noun, love from the highest moral considerations without self-interest and holy. It is the love that enables us to love an enemy. Matthew 5:44. The love of which Jesus speaks when He says, love your neighbor as yourself, enables us to see one out here who is treating us like an enemy, being an enemy of truth, righteousness, and of us particularly, specifically, and loving that person. So the question is, can we love this person who says we need to, in fact, he's quoting an evangelical preacher now who said, quote, that we need to take homosexuality off the sin list. Well, let's take thievery off the sin list too, because it's in the same list there. Let's take thievery off the sin list. And I suppose let's take drunkenness off the sin list too. Okay? Who gave us the right to start writing the sin list and then taking off the sin list? You see? But love your neighbor has been twisted so to say, you're not loving your neighbor if you tell your neighbor that he's a drunkard, or he's a thief, or he's a covetous person. There's greed that he needs to overcome through the gospel. And for sure don't tell him that he's a sinner if he's LGBT or her. You see, it is really an issue of redefining sin. Love doesn't do that. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means we will always have the best interests of whatever we do toward that person. Now you say best interest. What does that mean? Well, that's going to be defined by God. God's going to tell us what's in our best interest, not ourselves, not the world. Love is acting in the best interest of the object, and so God's going to tell us what that is and what that means. And so God's going to tell us that we love an enemy in His context. He's going to say, do good to those who curse you, hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus tells us what it means to love the enemy. Pray for the enemy. Bless the enemy when he curses you. Don't hate for hate. Do good. Do good. Not just think. He says, do good to the enemy. Now there's our test. Will we do good to the thief? For the thief? That doesn't mean he gets away with his thievery. Doesn't mean the criminal is off scot-free. But it means we're to love the sinner. Now how do we do that? What's involved in that? How can we do that? Well, we can do it just as Jesus said. I think we can do what Jesus said. We can pray for the man who is the drunkard. We can pray for the person who has swindled us, taken advantage of us, extorted, as the verse says. We can pray for the idolater, the sexually immoral. We can seek to bless. We can seek to do good. Now, we're going to talk about that doing good here in a minute, because we're going to look at how Jesus loved the neighbor. We're going to look how Jesus did this. And that's going to help you and me, I hope. I think it will. I think that's because that's what we want to pattern ourselves after. We want to be like Jesus. We want to approach these things the way Jesus did. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Word of God says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So we're not to be rude to anybody. Tenderhearted. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We have been called to a life that is very distinct from the world. Because you see, isn't it ironic and isn't it sad that those who speak loud and long about hate speech are themselves speaking hate toward others, toward Christians, toward those who are of faith? You see, we're not to return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Not supposed to do that. Can't do that and love our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So here's what we can do. We cannot be afraid of their threats. And I, you know, it brings to mind the figurative description of the pressing persecutions upon early Christians in Revelation chapter 13. Of this pagan power and this emperor worship that grew up in the Roman Empire, deceiving the world and pressing upon the world that they had to do obeisance to the emperor to even eat, to be able to have free economic access and the such. Look at Revelation 13, please. In Revelation chapter 13 and verses 15 through 17. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now we know this is figurative and it's a thing shortly to come to pass in the first century. This is not talking about specifically about something in our day, but there's a principle here that we're to learn. It says, he was granted power to breathe the image, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Early Christians were killed if they didn't worship the emperor. If they didn't pinch the incense and offer their obeisance to the emperor of Rome. Now we haven't reached that yet. We might. Some brethren in some places are under such threat. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So if you followed the will of this one who is in league with the devil, with this beast, with this emperor worship and paganism associated with it, then all was good. You identified with that idolatry, with that paganism, with that worldliness. You could buy and sell. The ones who came under threat were the ones who would not bow the knee to the emperor. The ones who would remain faithful and true to Jesus. Who would pray for those who persecute them. Who would continue to love those who were not loving. In fact, were hating them in return. This is what we're called to. In this moment of our lives, when there are the pressures upon us, will we stand for what is right in the sight of God? Will we hold conscience and faith in Jesus or not? See, we must love not by retaliation, but instead by, in fact, that Jesus says that we're to be willing and able to turn the other cheek. Now, you know, without having time to go at length into that discussion, let's just simply understand that what Jesus really is teaching us is that we don't render evil for evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Does that mean you can't self-defend? No, there's other places that say we can have self-defense, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And whoever wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who does, him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In other words, our life as citizens of the kingdom is not to live a life of retaliation. It is rather a life that serves. Even when those whom we serve do not regard it as service, do not feel the need to serve, in fact, expect to be served. We're not to retaliate. We're to act in best interests of others, even our enemies. Now, let's look a little more specifically about Jesus. Loving our neighbor as ourself means using our opportunities to teach them the truth. Loving our neighbor does not mean isolating ourselves from society. It's unfortunate that sometimes we get the idea that what we need to do is just kind of hole up somewhere until we breathe our last breath, and then we can go home and be with Jesus. Put a little bubble around us. No. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, let's get a picture here. That doesn't mean that we agree with what's going on. Look, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company, of course he says, with anyone who's a brother of such nature. You see, when Jesus prayed for his apostles in John 17:15, he said to the Father, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Guard them, protect them from the evil one. We cannot leave this world until we die. We can't isolate ourselves from society. We live in a world where we must have interchange with those who do not love God, who do not love truth, who do not love the people of God. Now, at the same time, we're taught not to have fellowship with the world's sins. Okay? He says, I understand you can't leave the world, but he says, I also understand, Ephesians 5 and 8, that you're now children of light, you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So on the one hand, we can't leave the world. He said, when I said have no company with the sexually immoral and the sinners, I didn't mean to leave. I wasn't talking about the people in the world. But on the other hand, we're not to have fellowship with them. So what's the balance there? How's that work? How's that take place? Well, let's add this before we look to Jesus, and that is, well, let me answer it this way. First of all, we're to be different. There's a difference. 1 Peter 2:11-12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, as pilgrims and sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that though they speak against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Says you're different from the world. You're a sojourner or a pilgrim. You're traveling through. This world is not your home. So even when those who speak evil of you see you, they can see the difference. That's what we're called to. Not to remove ourselves from society, but to be different in this society. To be different in the world. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And so our allegiance is to Jesus Christ first. Now, it does not mean, to love my neighbor as myself does not mean I become a moral chameleon around those who are in sin. Paul did not compromise his morals, his values, his faith, his conscience when he said, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That was not his point at all. So we don't save anybody by changing our morality when we're around the sinner. I don't save the drunkard by going to the bar and drinking with the drunkard. Or sharing the bottle with the drunkard, you see. And I don't save the LBG crowd with hanging out and being okay with the sin. That's not loving my neighbor. Just the opposite. Paul said in that text, in context, that he was willing to make any accommodation that he can make societally, culturally, that did not involve sin, that he might save some. You see, and we have an illustration of that. In Acts the 16th chapter, circumcised Timothy, because they're going to be going into Jewish synagogues, and his father was a Greek, so he's going to remove that obstacle. He's going to do what he could to that did not involve sin. We need to be willing to accept that. And realize that this in this world there are many cultures. But where sin is not involved, then we accommodate ourselves so we can reach them with the gospel. That doesn't mean you change your morality and change truth and redefine what sin is. You see, as this man in the New York Times suggested that really we ought to do. Take it off the sin list. No, the gospel places moral limits on our interaction with the world. There are limits to the interaction. The limit is we cannot participate in, give our endorsement and approval to that which is sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, or do not sin. So we have to make choices and act in a way that is not sin. Now, some have no knowledge of God, he said. And they're going to sin. But we don't have to join them in their sin. And we don't have to act in a way that shows endorsement. Question, when Jesus ate with sinners, did that mean he endorsed their sin? If so, he's a sinner. Because that verse just says, don't do it. So now we need to dig deeper, don't we? We need to find out really what Jesus was doing when Jesus was eating with sinners. First of all, look at also 1 Peter 4:3-4. 1 Peter 4:3 says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Look, that's what the world does. Are we supposed to take those off the sin list? Let's take lusts off the sin list. Wouldn't that be great? Let's take those drinking parties off the sin list. No. Now he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Here's what you do. You don't go with the sinner in the sin. You don't run with the sinner into the sin. You don't become a moral chameleon. Now, let's talk about Jesus for a minute. In Mark 2nd chapter, verses 13 through 17. It's tough being little, I know. It's just hard. It's just tough. I know it's hard. But we were there once too. That's all right. Let's look at Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. It'll get easier eventually. In Mark 2, verses 13 through 17, we're talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves. What did Jesus do? How he interacted with sinners on the one hand, but he didn't show approval of their sin while he was doing it. Mark 2, 13 through 17. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now this Levi is Matthew. Matthew 9 informs us. So he said, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, when he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, how did Jesus love his neighbor as himself? Well, he used his opportunities to teach them the truth, to teach them about sin. He didn't isolate himself from them and say, well, they're sinners. I can't have any contact with that sinner over there. But he said, But he wasn't a moral chameleon either, and changed because he was with them, he was one thing, and then with his disciples, he was something else. No, he didn't do that either. Here's what he did. He taught them. Verse 13. The multitudes came out to him. By the way, lest we forget, every person Jesus was with, every moment, every breath of his life, was a sinner, and he was not. Jesus was around sinners all the time. He didn't just eat with them. So you see, we got to dig a little bit deeper what all that means. He taught them. When they came out to him, he didn't just hang out and say, oh, let's have a good old time. He taught them the gospel of the kingdom. He called them, verses 14 and 15. He said, follow me. And again in verse 15, it says, many of them followed him when they came in and sat in the house, in Levi's house, and ate there on that occasion. He was teaching them, he was calling them, and they were following him. That's what He did. That's how He was loving them. Now, can we do any different? Are we teaching the lost? We say we love. Let's back up there just a minute. We say we love the lost. Are we teaching them, or did you never mention Him to me? You see, are we calling the lost to follow Jesus? You see, look what else. Jesus knew they were sick. And so He talked to them about spiritual healing. He talked to them about repentance in verses 16. He said, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" the Pharisees said. Of course, they didn't regard themselves as sinners, needing a physician. And yet Jesus said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." That's what He was doing. So when Jesus ate with people, sinners, He was teaching them. He was calling them. He was recognizing their spiritual situation. They were sick in sin and they needed salvation. And He talked to them about repentance. Now, how do we love people when we refuse to do that today? And when we buy into the business, buy into the message that says, if we say anything about sin, then we're bigoted. We say anything about sin, then we're discriminatory. And so we're not going to say anything because, well, I don't want people to think I'm a bigot. I don't want people to think I'm discriminating when I say something about my faith, my conviction, my conscience, and I live that and I teach that. Whose example shall we follow? The world or Jesus? Look, what Jesus did, moreover, in Matthew 9, that parallel to this passage, Jesus says what He was doing was real, was really showing mercy. Now, of course, that is just way out of bounds to the people today to think you're showing mercy by identifying sin and saying there's a sinner here and you need salvation and you need it in Jesus Christ. We need to give them the full message and show that love by trying to save the lost. Look what Jesus said in that passage. In Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." By calling sinners to repentance, Jesus was showing mercy. The mercy of God. When we, with the gospel, call sinners to repentance, we are loving as Jesus loved. We are showing the mercy God wants to be shown because God is more concerned with the salvation of the sinner than He is the comfort of the sinner in his sin. Amen. That's how we begin to love our neighbors ourselves. That's how Jesus did it. So if we speak to you about sin, it's not because we hate you, it's because we love you. If we talk to you about the sin of drunkenness, it's because we want you to repent. Of thievery, we want you to stop. Of adultery, we want you to cease it. Of homosexuality, we want you to abstain from it. We want you to repent, change your heart, change your life, because in that sin you lose your soul. Whatever the sin is. Whatever it is. Jesus did not act in ways that caused sinners to think He was okay. As we said, Luke 15, there's just a lot of examples. So you see, when we start saying, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Yes, He did. What was He doing? And is that what we're doing? And if we're not doing that, why do we appeal to that to accommodate ourselves in something we're not doing? He told the adulteress to go and sin no more in John 8:31. He identified sin. He identified the sinner. And to the sinner, He said, go and don't sin anymore. He showed mercy to sinners by teaching them the truth and by forgiving people of faith. In Luke 7, there was the woman who knew she was a sinner, crying at Jesus' feet, washing His feet with her tears and drying His feet with her hair. And Jesus said, she has faith. Her faith has made her whole. He said, your sins are forgiven. But Simon, who did not see his sin, but could only see her sin, nothing is said about his forgiveness because, you see, he didn't have faith that caused him to act in reverential submission to Jesus. Jesus loved the young man. who kept the law. He said, what more do I need to do? He said, one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus loved that man enough to tell him the one thing he lacked. One thing. Oh, hateful Jesus would talk to him about the one thing that was the problem instead of the many good things of his life. But he told him about, he had to talk to him about that one bad thing. And he ran him off. How many times we hear that? Yeah. Now you see, how did Jesus love his neighbor? He loved his neighbor by telling him the one thing he lacked. He loved him enough to tell him the truth so he could look deep into his heart and he had an opportunity to repent and be saved. But he chose the other course. Jesus also rebuked and condemned hypocrisy, didn't he? The hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23, over and over. You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Love, mercy, justice. The one you should have done and not left the other undone. No, he didn't pull punches. He didn't change his morality based on who he's with. He didn't just say, oh, let's have a good old time, sinners, tonight. We're just going to all get together and whoop it up. Enjoy being together. No, he had a much weightier responsibility. The question is, and the point is, rather, Christians do too. Those who follow Jesus have the same responsibility. And that's why I think this now gives meaning to what Paul wrote in Galatians 4:16. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4:16. To the world, that's true. We become the world's enemy when we tell the truth. But Paul was not guilty of running people off by telling them the truth, rebuking them of sin, calling them to repentance, showing them the way of the gospel. That was love. Now, Paul was not abrasive and he was not abusive, was he? But he was clear. He was clear. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he begins to list sin. But it's not a complete sin. He said, and such like, that those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was clear. There's a difference between clarity and being abusive or abrasive. He was the latter. He was clear. He wasn't abusive. But he was not ashamed of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and verse 8. You see, loving our neighbor includes speaking the truth in love. That means we've got to identify the sin. We've got to warn of its danger, and we've got to offer the gospel for the sinner's relief and the sinner's hope. Owe no man anything save to love one another. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Love offers and extends the gospel to the neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. See, tolerating sin is not loving our neighbor. 2 John 9, 10 and 11. Love rebukes sin as it tries to save the lost. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love, carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke sometimes is necessary for love to genuinely be present. Jesus did that. We can follow that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because a friend is more concerned with the temporary harm or hurt that it is to cut out the problem than to say, oh, that's okay, we'll leave that problem there. Let it fester, let it infect, let it invade and destroy. But I'm your friend. I love you. And you never mentioned him to me on the day of judgment. You knew I was astray, saw me day by day, yet never mentioned him to me. Did you love me? You see, that's the devil's deception and the world's lie, that if you love people in sin, you won't talk to them about their sin. You'll accommodate them in their sin. You'll approve them in their sin. And woe to the one, or woe be to the one that would do something different, that would say, no, there's sin here, and we need you. God calls upon you to repent. How can you be salt when all you are is sugar? All you are is sugar. How can we be salt when all we are is sugar? Reminds me, I came across a proverb looking at that this afternoon. Proverbs 25:16 says, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Sometimes we don't need the honey. We don't need the sweet. We need the salt. We need to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Loving your neighbor doesn't mean you give up your convictions. You stand true to your convictions and you call the sinner. And you show the sinner, you show those in sin the better path, the better way to be led by the Spirit of God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You show them that life and you call them with the gospel. They need both. They need your example and they need the teaching of the truth. Well, surely we do not change the definition of sin. So, summing up, loving our neighbors ourselves means we continue to love even when we are rejected by unbelievers. Jesus did that. Consider Him, that's Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. What? He came doing good. He came calling sinners to repentance, to salvation, to God's mercy. And He received hostility. You endure, lest you become discouraged, weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And remember, love never fails. We don't treat... Here's the point. Christians do not treat sinners the way the world treats sinners, and the world hates us for it. You see? Jesus did not treat sinners the way the world treated sinners, and they hated Him for it. When we treat sinners the way Jesus treated sinners, the world will hate us for it. So we can expect to be hated by the LGBTQ community, the sinner community. We can expect to be hated by the world and their sympathizers. Not because we're unloving. Here's the point. Not because we're unloving, but precisely because we love them the way Jesus loves them. We love them the way Jesus loves them. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's what love is. And so, Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's precisely because we seek to overcome evil with good, to love the way Jesus loved, that we'll be hated the way Jesus was hated. That will not deter us. Our faith is in Jesus. Our commitment is in His truth and to His truth. That we will put our faith in living that truth in our lives. That we will walk in the light of God's Word. That we will emulate the attitudes of the Savior and the actions of the Savior. We will love our neighbor as we want to be loved and as our Master taught us to love. That's the call of the gospel. And that's the call that He gives to you tonight if you're lost in your sin. God loves you. He loves you too much not to tell you you're lost. He wants you to know your sin so you can be saved in the Savior. And He wants you to be saved in His way, not in the way the world says to be saved. Not in a deceptive way. He wants you to go to the Scriptures to find out how to be saved. And He tells us how to be saved. He says, except we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll die in our sins. He wants you to believe Jesus is the Son of God and to confess it among men. Romans 10:9-10. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands me and you to repent. Change your heart towards sin. Understand your sin has separated you from God. And when you repent, that means you don't sin. You don't choose to sin anymore. You don't let sin rule you anymore. You get out of sin, in other words. We can't repent of sin and stay in sin. That means there's no repentance. And He says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. See, nowhere in the Bible does it say if you want to be saved, Pray a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're saved. It simply doesn't say that. But it does say, when asked, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized, Acts 2, 37 and 38. We love you too much not to direct it to the Scriptures so you can follow the Scriptures and be saved. And Christians, as we study this morning, we love you too much not to try to help you out of sin when it's overtaking you. So we call you to come to repentance, to confess sin if it's in your life. We'll pray together. God forgives you and will forgive. We want to help each other go to heaven. And so we call you by the gospel to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Respond to Jesus' call while we stand and we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.